All right, take your Bible and turn with me to Psalms 12, if you will. This is the only verse of Scripture that I'm going to read unless it's a reference to something else. Two verses, and let's have prayer. And we're going to finish up this last part tonight of how we got the Bible. And we're going to look at, from the next few weeks, a little bit about studying it, different ways and so forth. And I pray this has been a blessing. I appreciate those who said it has. I know this, sometimes you don't have the time to tell folks because I can't do this every week. It'd get to be boring. But people need to understand why you feel a certain way, why you believe a certain way, and it ought to be biblical. And if we don't have the right Bible, we're all wrong anyhow. So thank God we need to know how we got it. And I believe the Holy Spirit helps us along that line. There's a lot of things we know that cannot fully be understood. I was discussing with a brother this week, Brother Keith and I were together, about some scripture, and it's a situation whereas it's not essential for the essential of it in the sense of for salvation, because we agree with the essential of that. But at the same time, words have been looked at from different ways, and because of that, will determine what a person believes. So when you get to a point that you understand why a person can, you have respect for that person, even though it may not be exactly the way that you have studied for 50 years, and they have studied for 50 years, there could be a little different in the way it's presented in the sense of understanding the Scriptures. But at least you respect the person who does their best to search the Scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to do the teaching. And it always amazes me how close you are to people who are Bible believers than compared to those who are not. Father, thank you again for this book. Help us tonight as we finish up this phrase of it, of understand how we got the Bible. Because, Lord, if we don't understand how you preserved your word for our day, then how do we know we have the word of God? How do we know that it's not a fake like we had some people tell us today? They just didn't believe that God being who he is and can't see, and there's just no proof. And it just amazes me how ignorant people can be when they want to be. And yet, then there's others who at times say that to them, they just believe everything's all right in the heart, but they have no sign of being a Christian. And so Satan is a powerful being. The only thing can eradicate such thinking is the Word of God. And when one turns that off and refuses to listen, then there is no power in this life to change an individual. It takes that which comes from this book, from God himself, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us tonight, I pray, quickly, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to read these verses for this last time, verse 6 and 7 of verse 12. For the words of the Lord are pure words, I believe that, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's a completion. The words of the Lord are pure words. Now, if the words of the Lord are pure words, then I need to know if I've got the words of the Lord. Amen? I don't want to waste my time studying something that is not going to be the words of the Lord, because if I understand it, this is a truth. Everything else is not truth. But the words of the Lord, he sets forth, are pure words. So anything else that is not words of the Lord or not pure words when it comes to being said inspired by God. And he said, that silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And of course, we started off with verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Now, they're pure words. They've been tried. Purified seven times is a means of just setting forth the way you purify something. God sees to it that his word stays pure for those who let him. And he said, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, I believe it all my heart. He's talking about from the fact that he's inspired to write it forever. He said, I'll preserve it forever. And we only have a part of the word anyhow, because the totality of the word is in heaven itself. But we do have enough that God has showed us what he's actually doing. And the architecture of the scripture is a beautiful thing to see from Genesis to Revelation as we study that. Now, what I want to do is finish up with this last thought. As we look at, now notice something about when we come to this Bible we call the King James. Now don't miss it. I'm doing a sequence here, for I want you to understand what I'm saying. There is nowhere, that you can find anywhere that the King James Bible itself is inspired, like the Old Testament Hebrew was, and also the Greek New Testament. But it is an accurate copy of the inspired Word of God. So it is God's holy Word. Now, this is the thing you get with theologians nowadays, and they'll tell you, you can't find anywhere that God said He inspired this. No, but I can tell you He preserved it, and He preserved pure words, and He preserved the inspired Word of God. That means God breathed it when it was written, and I believe I have it as much so today in my hands right now as it had the Old Testament Hebrew, even though it was in the Hebrew language, or the Greek New Testament, and though it's in the Greek language. I believe as pure as can be in the English language, I have it before me right now. Now, I say that to say this. Here, we do have the direct orders from King James. This is the thing. And this is one of the things that give me confidence down through the years as I read this book, why I believe what I believe, and why I have no problem preaching what I preach about this. For instance, again, here is 15 rules that King James gave these 47 to 50 men, and there was more than that when you get to beyond what those he set up, because there was times they went into the ranks of the ministers to ask some questions when they could not come to agreement on something, just for many, many chances, I should say, or ways to be sure they were getting the Scripture right. And so there was a man by the name, or a bishop, by the Archbishop Richard Bancroft of Canterbury, who King James himself appointed to see to it that these rules. Now, I don't know where King James gave these rules to Richard or not, or I don't know for Bancroft himself made up the rules and King James approved them, and he said, "All right, you go tell them these are my rules." I just know the rules are there. Here's the rules that these men in that day, these some 47 to 50 men plus, had that they had to go by to translate this particular Bible we have called the King James. Now, here's the thing. There had been other English translations that have been made, but they had been tampered with a lot. And I'll show you some of that tonight if I have time. But that's pretty fair reason when you think about it, how they change words. But we'll wait till we get to that right now. Here was the introduction of this King James instruction to the translators that was copied back in the early 1500s. He said, "For the better ordering of the proceedings of the translator, His Majesty recommends the following rules to them to be very careful observed." They're to be very conservative. There's not going to be no such a thing as say, "Well, we're 500 years since Christ was here," or it's 2,500 years for the Old Testament, and therefore words meant different than they are now. No, that wasn't going to happen here. Nobody's going to come along and say, "Well, we need different words because it's different times." King James, either he said this or Bancroft did, and King James gave the instructions that here at this time, be very conservative and follow the rules, and when you go through these presentations, be careful to observe what words that are used already. Now, rule number one is what he said. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible. Now, the Bishop's Bible this time was the English version that all the churches had just about in England this particular time. It was an English version that had come down. About four or five had been written already, and this is one to be used at this particular time. And here's the rule, first one. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the original will permit. Notice. Now, evidently, they had copies of the original going back and studied. And he says, now, this even the Bible using now is going to be used, followed only as little altered as the original will permit. In other words, they say that this particular Bible that was referred to at this time, in some cases, and was used only about 8% of the time in the phraseology that came into the King James. And that was the Bible they used in that particular time. Rule number two, he says, the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names in the text to be retained as near as may be, according as they were used. And he says, listen, the names in the Old Testament and the New Testament that you read, don't go trying to change them. They stay as they're read, as near as you know what they were there to stay. Don't try to alter, don't try to change them in any way. That has to do with actually names of the prophets and the writers. And then rule number three, this is another one that goes beyond, which should be in our day also. He thought it was important in that day. Rule number three, the old ecclesiastical words are to be kept, as the word church is not to be translated congregation. Now, it's interesting because that is just one statement that went on in this historical thing. And I don't need to bring these, but this is a historical event of that time written years ago. Let me just read to you what it's talking about. In other words, he's saying that the Greek word ecclesiastia, is actually is referred to a called out assembly, which is the church that has a body, has an organization about it, even though it's the body of Christ. And it can't be used, don't change it to congregation just because you got to collect a group of people together. In other words, it would say, well, we got to mass a group of people together. Let's call them a congregation rather than a church. But a congregation is not a church. It can be a church, but it's not a church. A church is a body of Christ come together. And I see now 1,500 years later why he said that. Now watch. William Tyndale, in his 1526 groundbreaking translation of the New Testament, had translated ecclesia as not a church, but as a congregation. In other words, presbyterian is not as a priest, but as a senior, and later it changes to an elder. He said, the entire meaning of the Reformation hinges on these differences. A presbyter or an elder has no ancient priestly significance. He is not the conduit of God's grace. He does not interfere with the direct relationship of each soul to God, nor in Luther's famous phrase, with the priesthood of all believers. His presbyter is what the scripture says. What need is there of a bishop or archbishop? And he leads into that saying that whereas when you talk about ecclesia or church or congregation, he said, and if, he used that, which they pretty well understood, I'm sure, and if ecclesia means not church but congregation, what reverence to God can there be in the elaborate and expensive superstructure of an established church and the indulgence of its officer? He said, if this word means congregation rather than church, why do you need the organization? Why do you need the people, the pastors and so forth in that? Because it's a congregation. And so this is one of the reasons why that you find that King James said, we don't want you to begin to change words. You go back and find the original intent of what it was to begin with, and that's the word we will use. Now, as he moves on, the fourth rule was this. When any word has diverse signification, that is a variety of significations, that to be kept which has been most common used by the most intimate fathers, been agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. In other words, if there comes to words that have different significance, because when you see in a few minutes how they did this, you're going to find that, man, it amazes me how these men came about together, knowing how men are when you're looking at something. And now, this time, he says, what you to do is to keep as much as possible closely to the commonly used words by the most intimate father. In other words, he said that when you come to something you can't agree on, you stay what the father said. Don't try to make a new word up because it just means something a different time. You go back to the intimate fathers and stay as close to that. As far as the Hebrew is concerned, Old Testament, as far as the Greek is the New Testament, you try to stay to what the early church said and did at that time. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that should be done today, but it's not. I want to tell you something. If that's done today, you wouldn't have women deacons and women preachers because of what 1 Timothy 3 says. You see, you can look at that word, and another word, you can look at diakonos, and you can begin to look at that, and you find out that word means servant. Thank God. If it were not for women, a lot of churches would go under, I'll tell you that, when it comes to being a servant. But when you come to the place of position in the church, God gave the word, same deacon, diaconist, but he also qualified it by having been the husband of one wife. So the context tells us what they used. And by the way, if I understand what King James was said and Bancroft was said, if you come to something, you try to bring it up to date because we're more modern, we understand better, we're greater, you know, we're more, hey, that's from the old past, we're more intellectual these days. If you come to that, he said, you stick to the intimate father's definition of it. You go back there. In other words, he considered them being more right than modern people sometime in the liver thinking. All right, rule number five. The divisions of the chapters to be altered either not at all or as little as may be, if necessary, so required. He said, when you begin to translate it, and there's a difference, don't you alter the chapters as they are presented unless it's something that you cannot just agree on and you have to study it out. And what I think I'm seeing here is this, that it's something like that they're saying this new Bible is to look and feel like the old one as much as possible. Even though it's in the English language, it is to look and feel as much as the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek or the writings that had at the end of the first century when it had to do with God's Word being brought together in a canon of some kind, which was done later, but many of the churches had, many of those letters had been written at that particular time. And then rule number six, he says no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words. He says don't put any marginal notes in it unless it has to do with explaining it to some degree of the Hebrew and the Greek words, which cannot without some, and this is a word I never heard of before. I had to look it up. It is pronounced, I believe, looking the best I could through the dictionary, it's circumlocution. And it simply means express something in a long way. He said that you're not to take something and express it in a long way, just trying to express it, get your opinion about it. You're to take it, and when you come to that point, go back to as near as you can to the intimate fathers beforehand. In other words, I get this a lot from students. They say, Dr. Anderson, the college is requiring us to write a 10,000-word thesis on something. And they'll say, what do you want in that? I said, well, one thing is for sure, you don't write 10 pages on something trying to explain it when you can explain it in one paragraph. See, it's very easy to get 10,000 words, but don't say anything. Amen? You understand what I'm talking about? So that's why I see that here. He said, don't go writing, don't go putting long. That's what that word means. Don't begin to express a long way about something and have a bunch of words just to have words. We want to get it down to precise what God wants. And what he has said, we want to interpret that way with God's help. And I'm sure he didn't use God at this time, but he just wanted to get a Bible in the English language. Now, rule number seven. He says, such quotations are places to be marginally set down as shall serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another. In other words, these scriptures, if I understand that rule, the whole Bible itself is to be seen as one text. Let me ask you a question, you who are born again. Who is the center of this Bible? Jesus Christ. Even God himself, who is in here, puts Jesus Christ the center. So that says to me, from Genesis looking towards Calvary, everything that God does, even though it's isolated sometimes by nations and individual peoples, he's coming to the point that his son's going to come. And now we look back to Calvary, and everything that's happened since Calvary is God is still fulfilling his architectural design of what he's doing with humanity to get them to the home where he's at. And what he said, that this whole Bible is going to refer to whatever's there, somehow or another, get into where Christ is going to be the center of it. The text of the whole scriptures, you must realize you can't leave the text what the Bible's about. Now, folks, I believe with all my heart, we've got a lot of folks today that believe in God and say they use this Bible, some form of Bible, they say it's God's Bible, and yet they still remove Jesus Christ just about every way you look at it. He's taken out. And when you take him out, you don't have the text that God wants us to see in this Bible. You got people nowadays will tell you, and you send it more and more. Why they hate that name, I don't know, but Jesus said they would. And we have to accept that. Now, rule number 9, and this is very interesting here as you look at this one. Number eight. It says, every particular man of each company. Now, this is interesting because you get down how he broke them down. Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter of chapters and having translated or amended them severely by himself where he thinks good, all are to meet together to confer what they have done and agree for their part what shall stand. He said, now, all of these men in companies, about 7 to a company, you're going to take individually part. They were signed certain parts of the Bible to translate. You're going to take certain parts of that Bible, and you individually are going to translate it, and the company is going to look at it and agree, and then before it can ever be confronted, it's got to come back before the other companies to also translate. And what happens is this. For instance, there was 47 highly plus qualified translators. They worked on the King James. They were divided into 6 companies, with 2 companies at Westminster, 2 companies at Cambridge, and 2 companies at Oxford. This is in England. Each company was given a portion of the Bible to translate. There were evidently at least 7 members in each company. So each passage would be translated a minimum of 7 times during the first day. They were going to be sure they didn't have no mistakes, ladies and gentlemen. And then he goes on. Then each company would go over the work together and agree upon a joint translation. So when the initial company got through each word of the Bible, and I've got it written down in my office exactly how many chapters, words, everything about this holy book. So that each word together and had been translated 13 times for accuracy. And then it goes further. So when the initial company got through each word, each company had been translated 8 times. At this time, there were 7 times during the first stage. And now it's the 8th time. Now watch this. Now when you read rule number 9, here this time we got the minimum 7 times during the first stage, and then when they finished it up around, it was 8 times the translation. Then rule number 9, as any one company has dispatched any one book in the mouth. This is what King James sent to these men. You think they didn't follow as much as they could? As any one company has dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest, he says, to be considered seriously and judicially, for his majesty is very careful at this point. Now, what he's setting forth here, once the company finished their translation, it was passed along to 5 other companies for their review and correction. And when the 5 other companies finished their review, the entire Bible would have been translated this time 13 times. And there would be a final review after all of that, which made it 14 translations of each chapter of the Bible. They took it by, when they finished, there was 14 translations of each chapter in the Bible to get us this precious King James. Now, verse 10, each company had to supervise the work of the other. This is what gets me. These companies that were set up in these great colleges, when they finished, had to be supervised by another and another and another and another until they come up with what they felt would be acceptable. Rule number 10, if any company upon the review of the book so sent shall doubt or differ from any place, and therewithal to send their reason to which it, if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be the chief person of each company at the end of the week. In other words, nothing is left to chance. And he said, when you get through, the chief person that's event each one of these companies from these different places, these are the ones, he set forth, that are going to meet together again at the end of the work, for nothing can stand at chance. Now, ladies and gentlemen, before I read the last 2, let me read to you. I've got some definition of some of the men, at least 12 of the men back in that day who were part of these 47 to 50 people. And here they are. I'm going to go real quickly. The first one was Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He was the Dean of Westminster, president over the Westminster Company. He was skilled in all Oriental languages. Dr. Edward Lively was professor of Hebrew at Cambridge, and he was the head of the Cambridge Company, they said. That is, which was there. He was the head, as he talked about these three places where the companies were at. You have Dr. John Overbrook. He was professor of divinity at Cambridge in 1596. And also, he was considered by some the most scholarly divine person in England. You have Dr. D., I guess you pronounce it, Saravia. It's said to have been the only foreigner employed on this work. He was professor of divinity at Leiden in 1582. Again, we have William Bedwell. He was one of the greatest Aramaic scholars of his day. You have Dr. Lawrence Chatterton. He was for 38 years master of Emmanuel College, Cambridge, and was versed in rabbinical learning. He was one of the few Puritan divines, they called him at that time, among the translators. He lived to be an advanced age of 103. Now that is beyond average in that day. He lived to be 103 years old. Others of these did not. Some of these died before it was ever finished. They worked on it a lot. Dr. John Reynolds. He was a man of great attainments in Hebrew and Greek. He died before the revision was complete. He worked on it the last few days of his even sickness. He was so concerned about it, though. Then you have Dr. Richard Kilby. He's Oxford professor of Hebrew. You have Dr. Miles Smith. He was a student of classical authors from his youth, was well acquainted with rabbinical learning, and well versed in Hebrew, Aramaic. He was often called a walking library. You have John Bosie. At 6 years old, he could write Hebrew eloquently. He was for 12 years chief lecturer of Greek at St. John's College, Cambridge. Sir Henry Servilia was warden of Merton College, Oxford, for 36 years. And Dr. Thomas Holland, brother, you got some kin folks back there somewhere or another. Dr. Thomas Holland was professor of divinity in Exeter College, Oxford, had a master of his college. He was considered an expert in all branches of literature. Now that's 12 of the men that we're talking about who was sitting on these in these companies and on this board to translate this book we got into English in our particular day. Thank God Almighty for preserving His Word for our day. Rule number 11, when any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directly by authority to be sent to any learned in the land for his judgment in such a place. In other words, if these 40-something, 50 men could not come to any phrase, word, punctuate, whatever it could be, anything, then they were to go, if he could not absolutely agree, they were to break rank and go into the lower men who were preaching and who were involved with the ministry to get their input if they came to that particular place. And then number 12 says, letter to be sent from every bishop to the rest of the clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many as been skillful in the tongues, that is, understanding the languages, have taken pains at that kind, to send their particular observation to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford, according to as directed before the king's letter to the archbishop. In other words, the original company started out, they had to be sent their information there. Rule number 13. He says the director in each company is to be deans of Westminster and Chester and the king's professors in Hebrew and Greek in the two universities. They had, those who were heading up these companies, had to be the scholars. And they also had to be experts in Hebrew and Greek. Rule number 14. These translations, to be used when they agree better than the text than thee. And he goes now and he lists the Bishop Bible, Tyndale's, Coverdale's, Matthew's, Whitchurch, Geneva, but those Bibles. Now here, Edwin Whitchurch was King Henry the Eighth's printer who printed the Great Bible. They called it the Great Bible at that time. When the six English translations of the Bible consulted Tyndale's Bible, 1526, Coverdale's Bible, 1535, Matthew's Bible, 1537, it was another man other than Apostle Matthew, the Great Bible, 1539, Geneva Bible, 1560, Bishop's Bible, 1568, which was being used in most churches at that particular time, they were those that had been translated trying to give the English people speaking God's Word so they could read. And when then we come to the King James Bible became the seventh and final purification of the English language, of the English Bible, and only until the last few years, I'd say this probably this century, other than a few occasions, have you find anyone else trying to write a better one. It seemed like when God got to this, it was done in a different way than the others. It wasn't just one man or two or some denomination writing it. It was men from cross of lives following a set of rules and orders that God no doubt gave in some unusual way that he would preserve. Did he not promise to do it? He preserved his precious book. And then rule 15. You know, it's amazing thing about it. Since we got this in the King James, it has been blessed and used and produced more fruit than any other translation in any language in history. To me, that's a great sign that God had his hand on. Not another translation in man's history did we find since Christ's day did you find has done any more than what this precious book has done. Rule 15, and we close. Beside the said directors before mentioned, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translation to be assigned by the vice chancellor upon conference with the rest of the heads to be overseers of the translation as well Hebrew as Greek. For the better observation of the fourth rule above specified. In other words, this was a criteria they did not believe. Take the Septuagint, for instance. They did not believe that the Septuagint was faithful enough to reproduce the true meaning of the Hebrew Scripture. And one of the factors they say that I said to them, and I didn't know that until I got this book a couple weeks ago, and it says the same thing. That one of the factors was that the apostles nor Christ used the Septuagint when they were here. They used the Old Testament Hebrew until God used them and others to write the New Testament. Now, this has been a tremendous study. I hope it's opened your eyes. When we open this book, why we're doing our best to teach it and preach it. And when it comes to things to be done and it don't fit a grain because somebody wants to change it because they feel like God's called them to do something, if it's not biblical, God won't sanction. And ladies and gentlemen, we can't change words because we want to fit where we're at. We have to fit the word. That's the only way. We have to fit the word. And when we do, God will honor and bless that. Even though sometimes it may seem like he doesn't, we trust that he will because he will, either now or sometime in the future. I believe this is the absolute word of God. And I believe when I stand here and preach it, that God will honor it. I believe when you stand and teach it, he'll honor it. And I believe with all my heart that some of the things that we see that he honors, we won't see when we get to heaven. But I believe if I use anything else, I'm just wasting my time. Amen. Father, thank you again for the wonderful study of this book. Now, we're going into a few more things and get away and get on another subject, Lord, but we need to understand. I never thought the day would come that we'd have to battle what is the Word of God. And I've learned this a long time ago. The large mega places who deny these scriptures and go to something else and call it the Word of God. Lord, that don't mean that they'll be right. I just know that if the crowds were right when Jesus come, then he was wrong, because there's more of them that was against him than was for him. No, he was the voice of God speaking at that day, and the apostles became the voice as the Holy Spirit empowered them. And we see they're turning around once Christ went back to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit came. They were no longer afraid. And Lord, in those early years, they lost everyone their life for the cause of Christ, with the exception of John, who died, no doubt, an old age later. They died a terrible death for the cause of Christ. We've been very fortunate to live in our country and have the freedom of this book. It's changing now, though, Lord. It is changing every way possible, because God's got people all over this world worshiping God, and he's as variety as Athens was when Paul went there on Mars Hills. There's someone said that they had thousands of gods in that country. The people had made them their God, and certainly they were trying to replace the true and living God. And I believe that today. I believe a lot of folks are making up what they want God to be. And dear Lord, to do so is to feel pacified for a little while until we find out it's too late. It amazes me how close Jesus said, there'll be those who said, I've done these things in your name. I've done this, I've done that. And Jesus said, I'll say unto you, depart from me, I never knew you. The Lord, what an awesome thought. Help us be as near. We know that we're fallible and mistakes can be made. And we know we don't know it all. There's so much we don't know because we weren't there. And we're trying to unravel things in the age of grace to fit an age that man had never dreamed would happen. Lord, if some people lived alive a couple hundred years ago would wake up all of a sudden and walk into this today, they'd have a heart attack and die just because of what they saw. We never dreamed we'd be in this age. And we've got so intellectually, we think, that we know more than God, and we can just write what we need to write, make money off of it, because we feel a certain way, and in turn, God, I want to be pleased with it, because after all, they say we're promoting him. Please keep this hedge about this church, Lord. Our days are soon be gone. These people who stood here through the years, we're going to be home in heaven one of these days. Please keep a hedge about this church, that this book would be preached here with the authority that God gives the person who stands to teach it or preach it in their Sunday school class or in this pulpit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.